If you remember James's thesis statement, back in chapter 1, verse 26, he said, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. And so, even insofar as James really emphasizes works and deeds, he also emphasizes our words. Even using emphatic language, if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is worthless. We see too in chapter 2, verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So our words and our works, again, put side by side. And again, as we pointed out a couple weeks ago, it isn't the law, it's the law of liberty. That as we're judged, it's for the purpose of reward. It's not for the purpose of judgment. Everyone who knows Christ, their sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. Instead, what he wants to do is judge you for the purpose of giving reward. And so it's being judged by the law of liberty. Well, as we think about this subject of the words that we say, it gets us into a lot of trouble. In fact, I think back on some of the worst moments of my life. It usually had something to do with something I said. And this is an area where we're really happy as Christians. We're under grace. We're not under works. That Jesus has paid for it all. And so we can come to this text with a real, okay, I can hear this. I don't have to be self-righteous. Don't have to be religious, defensive. I can just hear what this has to say for me. So let's pick up in chapter 3. James writes in verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brothers and sisters, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, that's kind of interesting. He says that we shouldn't have many teachers. And yet around here we're always hearing, well, we should have more teachers. In fact, maybe God could be calling you to teach. And there's a lot of teachers. In fact, in our church, we let a lot of people teach the Bible. That's one of the things I love about our church the most. I remember starting to learn the Bible and they said, maybe you could teach. And I thought, is there somebody standing behind me? You know, me? Yeah, you. And I loved it and I just got a taste for it and made me very excited. And yet this is saying, let not many of you become teachers. How does that supposed to fit? And it doesn't fit with what we're seeing in our church, but more importantly, it doesn't fit with what we see in the Bible. We read from Paul in the author of Hebrews that we're all supposed to teach. Colossians 3:16 says that you're supposed to teach one another, and that's for every single Christian. Hebrews chapter 5, the author says that by now you, plural, the church in Jerusalem, you ought to be teachers. And so he's assuming that they should be teaching. So we must be misreading something here. It could be that he's saying that not many of you have the gift or the vocation, like you get paid to teach. Paul says not all are gifted at teaching, are they? And the Greek syntax there in 1 Corinthians 12:29 is a negation. It's a no. No, not everyone has the gift of teaching, and that's okay. Similarly, God has given certain gifts and certain people to the church, leadership and teaching, counseling, and right on down the line, and that's okay. Some people have certain gifts, others don't. Is that what James is getting at here? I don't think so. Seems to me James isn't saying that there should be a certain number of people in the church who are allowed to teach. That's not what he says. He doesn't say seven. There should be seven people who teach in every church. He also doesn't say 25% are allowed to teach. Or 2%, or 1%, or 50%. He just says, let not many of you become teachers. Why? This is a warning. Because as we enter into this whole subject of the taming of the tongue, what James is saying is, before you speak in front of a bunch of people, like to teach, you better get your tongue under control in your private life. So just as you teach publicly, so too you should be able to have control of what you say privately. And it's a strict warning. It's a warning which is saying that if you get out there to teach, you better get it right. And so, as Bible teachers, as we sit there in front of the Bible getting ready to teach, we got to sit there and think over and pray over and read and study. Paul says that some people have cause to be ashamed of the way that they divide the word of truth. Jesus says that a person who keeps, that's the works, and teaches God's word, this person will be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. The person who annuls or deletes things from God's word. He says that person will be considered the least in the kingdom of heaven. And so this could be James, the half-brother of Jesus, picking up on that concept and saying, this is a judgment. Now, is it a judgment in the sense that you get judged by God? Perhaps. It could be. It could be in the sense of what we said before, the bema seat of Christ, that reward seat. That as a Christian, your sins have been paid for when you come to know Christ. At the same time, you're given rewards, and your rewards could be strictly judged based on how you teach. It could also be that you're judged more strictly by people, not by God. Which, I don't have to imagine that too much. I've had that myself. Anytime I make a blunder or say something stupid up here, somebody's real quick to come up to me afterward and be like, oh, you blew it. And I'm like, I know I did. Stricter judgment. Yeah, I guess I would have a stricter judgment than somebody not up here teaching. And so that would be the case for sure. Yeah. Well, he says in verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. There's the connecting word. So we should be underneath this warning that before we get out to teach, we should realize we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Remember that word perfect, teleos, it came up in James 1:4. It can also be translated mature. He's a mature man, mature woman, mature person, able to bridle the whole body as well. So if we could just get control of this little muscle in our mouths, we could gain control of our entire body. Is that true? See, this is where commentators disagree. The majority of commentators would agree with Alec Matier here. He's a British commentator. Matier says the control of the tongue is more than an evidence of spiritual maturity. In fact, it is the means to it. It is the means to spiritual maturity. I'm not sure if you can follow what he's saying. He's not saying that if you clean up your heart, then consequently it'll clean up your mouth. He's saying if you clean up your profanity in your mouth and your gossip and your backbiting and your bitterness and your hostile, you know, malicious statements, this will actually clean up your heart. In my estimation, this puts the cart before the horse, actually. You know, this would actually give us Angela from The Office, you know, a real prudish, self-righteous character, religious character, Christian character, a Christian fundamentalist on the show that's always real judgy of what people say and the words that they use. And so I'm not saying that Alec Matier is like Angela from The Office, nor the majority of commentators. What I'm saying is that this is misguided. To think that I can clean up my mouth, and so if I clean up my mouth, that's going to clean up my heart. That's completely backwards. In fact, it was Jesus who said this, Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his good heart brings forth what is good. Yeah, that seems to make sense. Good, 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 and it brings forth good. However, the evil man out of the evil treasure of his evil heart brings forth what is evil. What's his point? Whatever's inside is going to come outside. And so Jesus concludes, for his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. As Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. There is a sexual addiction counselor. One of the ways he tries to discern how someone's doing with their sexual addiction is to listen to what they say. He gives one example. It was from a book he wrote. One example was from a person that he was talking to, and he said, what time do you get off? And the guy said, ha, 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 what time do you get off? Like sexual orgasm. And the sex counselor was like, what? Why would you jump from what time do you get off to sexual orgasm? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He said, so how you been doing? And the guy started to open up more and more. Well, he was visiting prostitutes. That's how he was doing. And that's pretty true. You know, when we speak certain things, we say, you know, I didn't mean to say that. I shouldn't have said that. That's not what I meant. Actually, more times than not, that is what you meant. Because it came right out of your heart. And it wasn't just a big miscommunication or it wasn't a mistake. That's what we like to call the S word these days, sin. Oh, I made a big mistake. No, a mistake is what you do when you add 6 plus 7 and you say it's 14. That's a mistake. A sin is where you do something volitional, willful, and it hurts somebody. It's a sin. Notice here, he says, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And we need to connect this back to that original statement, for we all stumble in many ways. So for those of us who have even a modicum, even a little bit of self-righteousness in our hearts on this, who are looking down at others and saying, oh man, you heard the way that she talks lately or he talks. Oh man, we all stumble in many ways. So instead of thinking about others through this passage, you should be thinking about me, myself, and I. What is God trying to teach me in this area? Not what is he trying to teach others. Try and think, what are you trying to say? Well, he says, now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Now, some people think that this supports that idea that if you clean up your mouth, you clean up your heart. Because if you put the bit into the mouth of the horse, you're like, well, what's a bit in the mouth of a horse? It's this thing right here. It's a piece of metal that goes into the horse's teeth. And then the horse lover, the equestrian, the horse rider pulls on part of it and the horse is getting jerked one way and gets moved, or gets jerked the other way and it moves the other way. And so too, if you can clean up your mouth, you'll clean up your heart. That isn't the point. The point is not that the bit controls the big horse. The point is that you can have something very small impacting something that's very large. Notice what he says here. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large, great, and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. That's the point, that you could have a tiny little rudder that moves the trajectory of a giant ship. So too, he says, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. That is true. Just like a bit in the mouth of a horse can affect such a large animal, or a rudder can affect such a huge boat, or a small little flame, you know, a cigarette butt that's flicked out, it can, you know, start a forest fire. So too our tongues, what we say, can have a huge effect, way more than we ever anticipated. And so James says, and the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our lives. And it itself is set on fire by hell. Ho, 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 ho. Talk about emphatic language, emphasis. It defiles your entire body. What is this saying? When people speak, and when we use our speech, our words, in a way that is harming to others, which is hurtful, it can actually have an effect, which it isn't just like when you stub your finger. You don't say your finger hurts, you say, I hurt. Or if somebody shot you in the thigh, you wouldn't say, well, my thigh, like this little, like couple square inches hurts. You'd say, I hurt. And so too, if somebody said something that was harmful and hurtful to you, you wouldn't say, well, their tongue said it. You would say, they said it. Or he said it, or she said it. And there are some things that people say that are so harmful, so painful, so serious, that after they say it, you can't look at that person the same way. I have to admit, I've been on both sides of this. I've been on the one side where somebody has said something that is so hurtful publicly, and there's forgiveness. You know, you forgive the person from the heart and you let it go. And there's love, and you move toward the person, and you still love the person. And yet, in your mind, it's still there. Those words are still stamped right onto your heart. You still remember. I've also been the person who's dished it out. And as soon as you say it, you realize, oh, I should not have said that. I ought not have said that. You just wish for a moment you could just hit the rewind button and go back 15 seconds. And you realize that gave an entirely different picture of who I am to that person. And it sets on fire the course of our life. Yes, there are certain things that we could say that could affect our entire life. That is true. Some words stick with us. You know, some people here, sitting right here, you can remember things that were said to you when you were a little kid just as clear as if it was yesterday. That's affected your entire life. For me, I tried out for the second grade soccer team, which by tryout, I mean they were like, all right, let's see if you have a pulse. And they're like, you're just what we were looking for. Come on, you know. And I went out there and I remember practicing. We were running around and having fun and so forth. And we went out for our first game. And the other team came out from the other side. And this one kid, he comes out from the other side and he comes right up to me. And he was trying to intimidate me. And he said, "This kid looks like E.T." That's what he said. And if you don't know what E.T. stands for, it stands for extraterrestrial. And if you don't know what extraterrestrial stands for, it was a movie made by Steven Spielberg where the main character was an extraterrestrial. And if you don't know what he looks like, well, he had these disproportionate eyes that were way bigger than his head. And that's what he was calling me as a little gentle, fragile child. Okay? And I don't remember the game. I don't remember the score. I don't even remember our coach. But I remember that kid's little snarky, little ugly, devilish face when he said that. E.T. Oh, man. I wish I could just go back in time and beat him up, like as a grown man to like an 8-year-old. Too far? Okay. Nah, I shouldn't have done that. That's how it feels, though, man. So, so visceral, these words. In fact, this is why he uses the term fire 4 times in these 2 verses. If you look at verse 5, fire, 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 fire. Set on fire by hell. Now, this doesn't mean that Satan uses your tongue. Why? Because Satan doesn't live in hell. That's what pop culture tells us. That's what South Park tells us. That's what folk religion tells us. Satan doesn't live in hell. The whole world is under the power of the evil one, planet Earth. 1 John 5:19. Satan lives right here on Earth. That's why he's influencing this world. When it says that your tongue is set on fire by hell, what that means is that you're bringing the punishment, the judgment of hell on the people in your life. It's as if you had the power to import hell and scorch other people around you, your loved ones, your friends, people in your life. Now, just think about that for a second. When we think of the term fire, you look at this building, and you know, in this building, we have a whole sprinkler system, and we got fire alarms, and we got fire extinguishers and fire detectors. Why? Because fire is pretty serious, and fire could burn down this whole building. Fire could rip apart this whole community. Fire could kill people, ruin people's lives. And James is saying, in the same way, just as serious as fire is, so too tonight, about 300 fire breathers walked into this room. And we need to be on the detection. We need to look at our own hearts and to hold back some of this fire we could be breathing on other people. He says, for every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Like Shamu. I don't know if you remember SeaWorld. They were like really unethical with their treatment of animals. But they were like, they had Shamu, which was a killer whale. A killer whale. You know how it got the term killer whale? It killed people. That's how it got the idea of killer whale. And it's just funny. Like, you look at this mammoth, huge whale. It was designed to kill people. And one person one day was looking at that whale and was like, I bet I could tame it. And sure enough, they did. And now you've got this young woman, a trainer, on top of that whale. And if that whale so much as just like flinched its jaw, that woman would become a sardine in a half of a second. And yet, humans have tamed even the killer whale. Lions, tigers, bears, everything out there. But no one can tame the tongue. How about that? We can tame a lion. We can tame a Shamu. We can't tame a little muscle in our mouth. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Look at these descriptions here. It is set on fire by hell. It is a deadly poison. It is full of restless evil. This is like the description you would see in a trailer for a horror movie. And it's describing your mouth, your words. That's the description. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the image of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send forth out from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Only humans are the ones that can both praise God and curse people in the same breath. Unbelievable. So what are we to do with this? How do we tame our tongue? Well, I have a few ideas here. For one, we need to develop a healthy respect for the power of our words. Developing a healthy respect. You might even say fear. that the words that I use could have that much of a potent effect on the people in my life. Proverbs 12:18 says, "Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." To be reckless in your speech, just to be shooting from the hip, just to be blabbermouthing. Some personality types are worse than others. That's true. They just kind of talk. And with enough words, you're going to say something that someone is going to take offense at. Someone's going to be hurt. And it's reckless. That's what he's saying. And these reckless words, oh, it's reckless. It was a mistake. It was an accident. I just screwed up. I goofed. He says, well, that's like a piercing sword. However, by contrast, this is where the healthy respect comes in. The tongue of the wise brings healing. And so just as you could use a word to bring death, you can also use a word to bring life to another person. And isn't that true? You can see somebody come out into a time of hanging out with your fellow Christians, and you're sitting there talking, having a great time, and you hear one person say something that you could see immediately hit right the heart of somebody, hurt them painfully. And yet 10 minutes later, you can hear somebody else say something, and it just completely lifts somebody's spirit. Some people walk into a room and it just kills the whole mood. You know what I'm talking about? If you don't, that person is you. You don't realize it. You walk in and everyone's talking about things that are great, and then all you come in and everything is BSing and goofing off. And what happened? And then another person walks in and everyone's BSing and goofing off. And it's like everyone's spine is a little bit straighter and everyone's just a little bit happier. And there's a certain levity, a certain happiness, joy that enters into the room. You see, it's human nature that we forget most of what we say, and yet we remember most of what others say to us. Let me put that a different way. It's human nature that we're very hypersensitive of what people say to me, but very insensitive as to what I say to other people. And so learning to have a sensitivity where I'm actually growing a thicker skin, a more forgiving attitude, more loving attitude, where I'm not easily offended. I'm not sitting there and acting like, you know, a porcupine where anyone's trying to get close and they get hurt. So on the one hand, I'm trying to become more forgiving, while at the same time, I'm trying to become more sensitive to the needs of others. And this is having a healthy respect for words. This can work for good as well as for bad. I remember years ago, there was a young woman that came up to me. She said, "I don't know if you remember this, but you taught years ago, back in 2010. And she said, "You know, I got up and I shared something after your teaching." And she said, "I was nervous, you know, and I started to share. It was probably the first time I ever shared after a Bible study. And I was just kind of, you know, stuttering as I was trying to share this thing. I could barely get this word, and I was reading this Bible verse to you and stuff." You know, she just sounded like that the whole time. And right after the teaching, I made a beeline right for her. And I just said, "You know, that verse you shared was so great. And that totally added to the teaching. And you know what? I think you could become a teacher someday, the way that you had that insight." And she said, "Do you remember that?" I said that to her. She said that changed her whole life. I didn't remember a single thing. And so the same thing could be true day to day, where we could be saying things that could be crushing a person's spirit without even realizing it, or we could be changing. I mean, those words, I don't remember even saying them. They didn't cost me anything. Completely changed the life of this young woman, realizing it could go one way or a completely different way. How do you tame your tongue? Well, you first learn to close your mouth and open your ears. It's probably the best advice you could get. How do you tame your tongue is just to talk less. Be quiet. Be slow to speak. Be quick to listen. We read in Proverbs, it says, "Even a fool is thought to be wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue." It's so true. You look around at some people, they don't talk and they seem really wise. It's because they're not saying anything stupid. Why? Because they're not saying anything. Ecclesiastes 10:14, the fool multiplies words. There's this good sign of a foolish person. They're just constantly yap. Talking all the time, and that's a good designation for the fool. A fool does that. Proverbs 21:23, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity." Oh, how I wish I could avoid a lot of the calamity that's coming before me, a lot of the problems and the suffering and the grief and the pain and the alienation. You can shut your mouth. Don't talk as much. Zip it. and get these going. Listen, try and hear from other people who are wise. This is where the concept, Albert Bandura, the sociologist, referred to this as modeling. This is where we look out at other people and we see somebody who's wise, who actually knows what they're talking about, knows what they're doing. And instead of trying to talk all the time, I sit next to him and I listen. I had a friend who did this for me. He said, James, we're going to go over there. We're going to talk to those people on the other side of the porch. I was like, all right, sounds good. Sounds good. Great. Yeah. You know, he's like, all right, so I'm going to go over there and I'm going to talk first. And you don't have to talk. And in fact, I'd prefer if you didn't. I was like, all right, getting my spirits up, getting my spirits up, you know. So we would go over there and I would just listen to him talk. And he would explain things and he would lead a conversation and I would just kind of pick up on it. I don't know if you've ever heard that expression, many things are caught rather than taught. That's true. I could have read 5 books on how to relate and listen and how to be a wise person. Instead, I just sat there with that older believer a few times and you just kind of pick it up. Yeah. Keep your mouth closed. Try and talk less and listen more. Speaking of listening, listening to God's words. There's a novel idea. That's why we should be getting into the Bible pretty much every day. Because in order to increase the potency, the power, the wisdom of my words, wouldn't it be nice if I could somehow connect into God's words? Yes, that would be nice. And that's precisely what we have in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. The word here is theanoustos. This literally means to be breathed into. God spoke it. He breathed it. All scripture is breathed by God. And it's profitable for what? Notice this. Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So God gave his words to us. And he's saying, now I want you to take that and I want you to use it. Isn't that what James said? James 1. Don't just be a listener. Don't just be a hearer of the word, but be a doer. Otherwise you delude yourself. And so this is the same picture. We hear from God what he says, and then we take it out and we teach it. And maybe we have a word of encouragement, a word of correction, a word of reproof, whatever. And we use it. And it says, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Pretty powerful statement there. Not just that this is completely inspired, but that it's completely sufficient. That any good work that God has for you in your life, he's given you the Bible to make you adequate to do that good work. Let me put that a different way. There's nothing God is asking you to do that he hasn't provided for you through the Bible. And so sitting there with the Bible and hearing from God, all of a sudden you'll be reading something and you'll realize, whoa, that's deep. Who needs to hear this? I think she does. I think he does. I think I do. And all of a sudden, when you start to show up around fellow Christians, you're a deeper, wiser person because you have something to share for others or you have something to share for yourself. You're the kind of person that can show up into a room and you can say, hey, God spoke to me recently. What was it? And all of a sudden, everyone quiets down and everyone pays attention. And then you have something to share. And this lights one match off another until everyone in the room is completely changed. They're transformed. Why? Because you got into the Bible this week. That's why. How do we tame our tongue? We try and cut back on some of the destructive speech. Ephesians 4:29 says, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. This is the Greek word sapros. It means rotten, rotten speech. It can also mean divisive, like dissension. Anything that's going to rip people apart, anything that's going to make people rot. So I guess this would include profanity, yeah, like cuss words or something. But the main focus here is not on just your cuss words. The main focus here is ripping people apart. We know this by the contrast. Keep reading. But only what is what? So not unwholesome talk, but what is helpful for building others up according to their needs that it may benefit those who listen. So the unwholesome talk, you replace it with what? So what? We turn into some kind of a prude, where we're just, you know, talking in a nasally voice all the time and acting like we're real square. And that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is that we're going to get rid of that because that's not building anybody up. And we're going to replace it with these 4 different things, words that are helpful. words that do build people up, words that meet people's needs, words that benefit those who listen. And it is really something when you get around an older, mature Christian who's able to speak not that long, maybe a minute or two, and you just suddenly feel your spirit is lifted. You feel like if you were flagging before, if you were losing vision, you were losing zeal, excitement, they knew just what to say and just how to say it. Which brings us to our next idea. How do you learn this? You need to learn timing, tone, and tension. You also need to learn the definition of alliteration. Timing. Proverbs 15:23, a man finds joy in giving an apt reply. How good is a timely word? Yes. Sometimes you can have the right thing to say, but you say it at the wrong time. For example, you know, if somebody's coming to me with a word of correction, maybe they have a word of correction, and I'm like, oh, dude, you're right. You're totally right. And yet they're like, and then there's another one. And you're like, two? And I'm, okay. And they give you another word. And then they bring a third and a fourth and a fifth. And you're like, how many you got? And they're like, well, I got a list right here. And we're only on number five here. Okay, the timing there is not good. Maybe one word. And it's got to be at the right time for the person to really hear it. So, too, we have to have the right tone. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You ever been around one of those people that you know is kind of a tough, aggressive person? And they come to speak into your life and they have that gentleness where you sense they could have brought something really strong here. In fact, I really deserved a strong word of reproof. And instead, they didn't bring what I deserved. They brought a gentle word. And there have been so many times, I can't tell you how many times I've shown up with my hat in my hand, so to speak, expecting somebody to come in and really bring a hard word, and they bring a gentle word. And that was just what I needed, to get under grace, to accept forgiveness, to keep on moving. And very often the harsh word only turns into a real pugnacious, fighting, contentious kind of an attitude. And having the right tension, Proverbs 12:25, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. Or Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. In the ancient world, they didn't have sugar, right? So they didn't have chocolate. They didn't have really sweet pop. But they did have something that was the sweetest thing they had. It was called honey. And so honey was the sweetest thing they owned. And so he's saying pleasant words are like, like a honeycomb. And isn't that true? When somebody has a kind word to say, it just sweetens your soul, brings healing to your heart, cheers you up. A lot of our anxiety just lifts when we hear that word of encouragement, exhortation. You can do it. Had that happen so many different times, or I've just been in the dumps, been in tears. And somebody comes up and just has that right word at the right time with the right tone and able just to speak a couple words. And it's like, I forgot. You're right. I got to keep on moving. So too, we need to plan ahead. When we think about entering into a situation where I know I'm going to be around other people, I got a plan for that. Hebrews 10:24 says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. What's the main verb here? The main verb is not to stimulate. We can't make people love God. We can't make people do love and good deeds. Nothing like that. It's impossible. What we can do, what is our responsibility, is to consider, is to think before I go into that situation. Once I'm in the situation, too late. What am I going to do? Go to the bathroom and think about it for 5 minutes? That'd be weird. Instead, I got to sit there and think in advance before I even get there and pray and consider. What is it that she needs to hear? What is it that he needs to hear? If I'm in this situation, what am I going to say? How am I going to say it? And very often, God will direct us to certain people. He says, not forsaking our own assembling together. That is the context, isn't it? We're coming together, and I'm thinking about you, and you're thinking about him, and he's thinking about her, and she's thinking about the other person. And just imagine a whole group where we're all thinking about how to encourage and move each other forward. Encouraging one another. So this isn't the job of some kind of a leader or something. This is for us. This is for each one of us. And thinking, what is it that they need to hear? Then too, we want to pray for opportunities. I remember the one time I was praying. It was actually during a Bible study, and I realized I hadn't prayed for anybody. I didn't know who I was going to talk to. I was thinking, I'm too late. Hebrews 10:24, I'm too late. Okay, I got some time. So I kind of had one ear on the Bible teacher and then one ear on my own prayer and my own heart. And I was like, God, I really pray I could talk to so-and-so, and I pray I could talk to him about such-and-such. And sure enough, prayed for, you know, maybe 30 seconds, and then, study ended, said amen. The guy made a beeline right for me. I'm like, oh, this is weird. He said, hey, James, I was hoping to talk to you tonight. I was like, I was too. And what do you want to talk about? Sure enough, it was the exact same issue that I wanted to talk to him about. And he said, I was just looking for some wisdom, maybe you had some counsel on this. And I was like, yeah, I'm ready for you. If I hadn't been praying, I do wonder if I would have been like, I got to go stop at Little Caesars real quick. We'll talk later. Instead, I was right there. I was ready. I was prepared. And we should pray for these opening of the doors where God could be opening up a little fissure where I'm ready, I'm anticipating, I'm watching, I'm waiting, I'm listening. And then all of a sudden, you'll hear it. I swear to God, you'll hear it. Where you're in a group setting and there's a lull or somebody talks about something and then you're like, this is my chance. Speak up right there. That's your shot. And if you're waiting for it and you're praying for it, all of a sudden God will open a door. And this leaves us with the final imperative. Don't clam up, but speak up. How is it that you could come to a Bible study for weeks, months even, and not have a single thing to contribute? Not a prayer, not a sharing, not a verse, not a word for another person. Everything is about yourself. It must be insecurity. It must be that you're too fearful, that if I was to start to open up here publicly, that would be too embarrassing. It must be that it's too self-focused, that you're thinking about yourself too much. Well, as James says, you got to be a doer of the word, not a hearer who deludes himself. When you're in a moment and you get the sense from the Holy Spirit where he's telling you, I want you to speak, I want you to say this, that is the time where you raise your hand or you start to speak up. You don't clam up. I don't know what you're expecting. I don't know if you expect like the clouds to part and some kind of a, light's going to come down and hit you on the face, or if you're going to hear the audible words, nothing like that. What you're going to sense is now's the time, speak. And when you do this, you start to see that you had an impact, and this starts to build on itself until you start to realize I'm starting to have an impact more and more. And instead of using my words to tear other people down, now I'm starting to actually lift them up, and it feels pretty good. You know, the meaning of fellowship in the Bible is the word koinonia, which means to share with each other. It could be possible that you're showing up each week around fellowship, but you've never engaged in fellowship because you're a wallflower, man. You're sitting on the wall. You're too afraid to engage. We got to get past this. We got to get past the fear to move toward. Start with one person, then with two, and all of a sudden you'll build that confidence where you see God using you. And this could be a huge change of life, which you can't anticipate.